if you were to think of the top three things to think about on Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, what would come to your mind? What would you focus on? What are we trying to accomplish through all those hours in shul or through people pray at home? What
we want to have a good year.
A good year.
Resolutions for the new year.
Resolutions for the new year. Improve the quality of our lives. And Yom Kippur, what are we focused on mostly?
Shuva. Be forgiven for all our sins.
Kapara, atonement. Yeah. We come into the Yemin Arayim or Shinim Kippur. We start off usually with a good fresh start after a good day's worth of fasting and Yom Kippur davening. We're focused. We know what we're supposed to be doing. At least, you know, we're not always necessarily, you know, jump to such a high level right off the bat, but we know that we want to be going in that direction. And for the first little while, there's a sense of inspiration, certainly that when you come out at the end of the day, if you're able to fast, even if you can't fast, but even, you know, for whatever reason, but the point is that the day itself has a tremendous impact on people. And I think even people, for example, who don't go to shul all year round, have very little connection, feel changed. You know, they feel impacted by the day, and people feel the need to improve their lives. Now, that's clearly that's the overall theme. And then after that, basically, we focus on personal, individual things. It's a good time to ask God for all kinds of important things, like shalom bayis, for example. Shalom bayis is very important. You know, having peace in the house, so there shouldn't be any fights. You know, shouldn't be any situations that make people distraught. These are very important. Obviously, that's as personal as that is. Definitely, it's an important part of a Jewish home. Shalom bayis is very important. We have all kinds of school and all kinds of things that we do during the course of a year to try to enhance shalom bayis. You know, and certainly on Rosh Hashanah, we have all these school out. We do different things on Rosh Hashanah. I don't know if they discuss them here or not, but we eat certain vegetables, certain fruits, because the names themselves are similar to things that we're trying to accomplish, like trying to avert an evil decree. And this year, I'm sure for many people, especially in the States, if not around the world, it's a very, very powerful Rosh Hashanah. What's going on right now in the stock market and economically and with the Iran is an ongoing concern and issue. You know, the world is not the stable place it seemed to be 10 years ago or 20 years ago. You know, we're certainly heading into a whole different period of time. Some people are more directly affected. Now, of course, there's an election coming up shortly after this Rosh Hashanah, you know, this November in the States, and with tremendous implications. It's very, very confusing because we have politicians who are running in the States that, truth is, neither of them look that great, but some look worse than others, so to speak. And, we know that what we do as a people, even though we represent 0.002% of the population, very, very small, nevertheless, that we have a tremendous impact. The Talmud says whatever happens in the world happens because of the Jewish people, either directly.
They blame us for everything anyway.
That's for sure. Right? They certainly agree that we're responsible, you know. No matter where we are, where we're going, you know.
All because
somehow to come here to do the Jewish people. No question about that, you know. They, you know, after World War II, when the Holocaust was over, and the Jewish people were turning back to Poland. They were still the Poles were still as angry as negative towards the Jewish people. But even before we got back there, the highest rate of anti-Semitism was in Poland at that time. Even before the Jews got back, there were no Jews there yet, right? They had returned yet, and it already had the highest rate of anti-Semitism. So they find a way to dislike us somehow. But the truth is, every negative force in creation is always, it's always the flip side of a positive thing. For example, for the longest time, there's been a book that was published many years ago, I think it began in Russia, called The Protocols of the Elders of Zion, and basically it's a conspiracy theory, meaning it was written by some anti-Semites, and the basic idea was that Jewish people are trying to control the world, take over the world, run the world, you know, the banks and the governments, old stuff. We know this stuff, it's been around for a long time. And of course, the Jews are very much against this book because this is a result of a lot of anti-Semitism. It was the basis of a lot of Mein Kampf, which Hitler himself, Yimach Shmo, wrote, taking a lot of these ideas. And the truth is, a lot of his ideas go back to the Crusades, go back to the time of Christianity as well. So it's we know this has been around for a long time. Of course, Hashem runs the world, so obviously, if Hashem runs the world, it has to be Hashem Kashkacha Pratis. And you'll notice, if you take a look, that every negative thing is always the flip side of what's supposed to be a positive thing. In other words, the protocol of the other Zion is supposed to be true. It's supposed to be true. We're supposed to be Mamlechas Kohanim. We're supposed to be the kings of the world. We're supposed to be the ones through whom God operates and functions in the world. The Jewish people are supposed to be the leaders. We're supposed to be the Orla Goyim. We're supposed to run the world, basically. That's our job. The trouble is, if we don't do it the proper way, then usually comes back at us a negative way. Right? Really, what should happen, and what will happen, for example, in Matan Mashiach, is it'll also have, so to speak, the protocols of Eved Zayin, but then they'll be happy about it. Then the Gentiles will realize that's the way it's supposed to be. The Jewish people are supposed to lead the world, be light to nations, guide us, connect us to God, all the proper things we're supposed to do, and then they'll be happy about it. But God, of course, Baruch Hu says, if you don't use the Koyach in a positive way, the Koyach comes around in a negative way. So you'll find almost everything that's been ever done against us, historically, which of course is terrible, bad, anti-Semitism, there's no excuse for it whatsoever, it goes back all through history, but you'll find that it's always a flip side, and that's what Yitzchak says to Esav. He says that as long as your brother's doing what he's supposed to be doing, there's nothing you can do. You have to serve him. You have to realize that he's the leader, he's the one who has the brocha, and you have to be subservient to him, and it'll be in your best interest. Because when Yaakov is doing his thing, then the rest of the world benefits too. The whole world is elevated and connected to Hashem, and benefits from all the brocha that comes as a result of it. But the moment Yaakov stops being the nation, stops being the people he's supposed to be, then you'll rise up. You'll be able to rise up against him. So you see, it's a flip side. In fact, the Gemara says that anybody who says that Yerushalayim and Caesarea are up. At that time, Caesarea was a Roman town. That if Jerusalem is up, in other words, it's standing and it's strong and prosperous, and Caesarea is up, al tamin, don't believe. If someone says that both Yerushalayim and Caesarea are down, they're both down, don't believe. But if they say that Yerushalayim is up and Caesarea is down, or that Yerushalayim is down, Caesarea is up, tamin. Why? Because they're flip sides. One will be up, one will be down. It can't be both up at the same time, not until the end of history, for that matter. So therefore, there's no question about what the Gemara says, the Talmud is very true, that whatever the Jewish people do affects the entire world. And we're doing our job properly, and the entire world is affected properly. The entire world is an elevation. As a result of that, everybody's blessed, everybody prospers as supposed to be. We don't do the job properly, then unfortunately, usually comes back against us. So whatever's going in the world, even if we're not, like such a small population, that we have a tremendous impact, not because it's not a numbers game. Yeah.
I just want to say that historically you could see as more the Jewish population, the more they hunted.
Over history. Yeah, because we're still around.
Like Poland and Ukraine, yeah. The more Jews, the more people hate them.
Oh, the more Jews there are. The more Jews are there.
The more Jewish population.
Well, they make a point of keeping our numbers down.
What's happening.
Yeah.
They live next to Jews, they always hate them more.
Yeah, well, yeah.
Okay. So why?
But they don't have to. And it wouldn't be that way if the Jewish people were doing their job. And that's the whole thing, is that we're supposed to be an Orla Goyim, so therefore, whatever we accomplish, and this is really the point I'm trying to make right now, it's really that's a different discussion, but the main point over here is that what happens on our Rosh Hashanah, what happens in our Yom Kippur, even though it's like, you know, we're such a small population, the rest of the world doesn't care what Jews are doing in Rosh Hashanah Kippur. But as the Gemara says, for example, there was a time, you know, the base of Mikdash was destroyed by the Babylonians first, and then later on by the Romans. So the Gemara says, if the Gentile nations knew what blessing came into the world because of the temple, not only would they not have destroyed it, they would have fortified it. They would have put a whole army around it to protect it, because they would see that this is the source of, this is the funnel, this is the channel, the pipeline of blessing that comes down from heaven. So therefore, as the Zohar says, and Nefesh HaChaim also says, a Jew should never say, what difference can I possibly make? You know, I got a shul, you know, I stand in my little corner, or I daven at home. Right? And I say my, you know, in a capital to Hillel, I say the Machs, whatever I do, what difference can I possibly make? Well, if 0.002 of the population affects 5 billion people, then you make a big difference. Because you're part of 0.002 in the end. So it makes a big difference. That's why it's very important to know what it is we have to be doing. Right? Obviously, davening on Shem Kippur, you know, for Hatzlacha, these are all important things. But take a look. After 3,000 years, we've been doing this thing for a long time now, right? Keeping Rosh Hashanah, davening, you know, to Kosh Baruch Hu, and the world is not exactly the way it ought to be. In fact, it's not looking overly positive at this moment in time. There have been better years before. So the question becomes, you know, what's missing? What are we supposed to be focusing on? What are we supposed to be doing? So the truth is, I wouldn't have thought anything different than what we're doing right now, because, you know, you open the Machzor, it tells you what to pray for, right? It talks about the Achdus of Klal Yisrael, about the Jewish people being unified. It talks about how Yimut the Mashiach, that evil will be wiped away finally, Baruch Hashem. It talks about how that, you know, of course there's Tshuva and Yom Kippur. These are all, it's all there. And not just that, but Shalom Bais even makes its way into the Machzor in some places, where it talks about the fact that during, for example, during, actually not from Shalom Bais, but, like, you know, raising children for Tzaddik, and Talmid Chachamim and Parnassa, these are all there, right? So what more could, if you follow the Machzor, how could you make a mistake in it? So I saw a very interesting thing once in the Zohar, and it quite frankly, it changed my whole Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, and I, for that matter, changed my entire life, changed my entire focus, really, for that matter. And it goes like this. The Zohar is talking about a pasuk with which most of us are probably familiar anyhow. The pasuk is talking about when Moshe Rabbeinu went out into the fields to check on his, you know, his brothers. He was still a prince of Egypt, but his brothers were slaves, and he went out to check it, see how they were doing, and he happened to catch an Egyptian beating a Jew to a pulp, probably to kill him. And Moshe Rabbeinu, being the caring Jew that he was, could not tolerate that, and he wanted to take revenge, or at least not take revenge, but stop this Egyptian from further beatings of the Jew. So the pasuk, the verse says, "V'yara ko v'ko." He looked this way and that way to make sure the coast was clear, obviously, right? No one should see what he's going to do. Even though he's not going to hit the Egyptians, he's actually going to mention one of God's names. Moshe never touches the Egyptian per se. He simply says one of a Kodesh Baruch Hu's name, one of God's names, because he had that power. And through the name itself, that caused the Egyptian to die. So, but nevertheless, you're standing there, and all of a sudden the Egyptian drops dead in front of you. People, the implication is that you're involved somehow, right? So, so he looks this way, Yarekov Ako, the low Yereish, and he didn't see another person. So therefore, at that point in time, he killed the Egyptian. This is an interesting side point. What happened to the Egyptian? What happened to the Egyptian after he died? So it says the ground swallowed him up, so that he would, you know, Kodesh Baruch Hu hid the evidence of what had taken place, right? But what happened to his? What happened to his soul in the end? So how am I supposed to know? You know, I wasn't there. Like, even if I was there, how am I going to work? Can't see a soul go from place to place over here. So the Arizal, Rav Yitzchak Luria, says that at that point in time, his soul, actually the Egyptian soul, came from Cain, one of the parts of Cain's soul. After Cain died, his soul split up in different places. Part of Cain's soul was good, part of Cain's soul was bad. The good parts went to different people, like Shmuel HaNavi, for example. Rabbi Kiva got a piece of it as well. Those are the good parts. The bad part went to this Mitzri, which is why he was such a nasty fellow in the end, right? And it required tikkun, required rectification. So this, sorry? Yeah. His soul, stop me, always stop me, tell me to go slower. And I realize how fast I'm going sometimes. So the bad part of his soul went to this Egyptian. When Moshe pronounced the name of God to take his soul out of him, to kill him, so that was the rectification for that soul. Guess where it went to at that point in time?
To Yisro.
Close, but not quite. It went to Yisro, who also had a part of Cain's soul, but a good part. But not enough to become a ger. When the soul of the Egyptian fixed up, rectified, went to Yisro, at that moment in time, that's when Yisro converted. Right then and there. And who becomes his son-in-law later on? Is Moshe Rabbeinu, right? So there's already an inherent connection between Yisro, you know, with Tzipor and all that, right from this moment in time. So you never know. I'm only showing this, just to, besides the fact it's fascinating, but just to show you how you never know when things are taking place, bad, good, negative, you know, positive, what's coming about.
We don't see the whole.
Yeah, what's coming about as a result of it, how it impacts the world. And there really is Gamzu Tova, yes.
Excuse me,
information, where did this come from? Shahar Gugulim Berizal. Shahar Gugulim. The book of reincarnation. Otherwise, there's no way to know these things. And he probably got from Eliyahu Navi, more than likely. Because he didn't talk to me, Eliyahu. I only have to get from Berizal instead. But the point is like this. The idea is that, so this pasuk is talking about Moshe Benu. He looked this way and he looked that way. He didn't see anybody peeking, seeing what he was doing. He killed the Egyptian. The deed was done. He thought he was covered, except unfortunately his own brothers told on him, right? Dasam Viram told on him and forced him to flee for his life. But nevertheless, that's what the verse is talking about. The Zohar says that's true. That's all true, because Pshat has to be Pshat. The simple explanation has to be true, that the verse is talking about Moshe Rabbeinu killing the Egyptian. But the Zohar says, but there's a deeper explanation for this verse. There's a deeper, you know, concept. Every Torah verse can be learned on at least four levels. The Zohar has 70 different explanations for the first word of the Torah, Bereishis Elov. Just the first word. Imagine the rest of the Torah, right? Just in the word Bereishis, although it is a very important word. However, the Zohar says that this verse is actually talking about Hashem. But Hashem, v'yarkov v'ko, Hashem looked this way and that way, v'lo yira ish, and didn't see an ish, a person. What does it mean? What's it talking about? The Zohar says it's talking about Hashem on Yom Kippur. On Yom Kippur, Hashem looks all over the world. V'yarkov v'ko means he looks in every Beit Knesset, every Beit Medrash, wherever people are davening on that day, he's looking. He's looking inside, v'lo yira ish. And he can't find an ish. He can't find a person, so to speak. So what does it mean? He sees people. The people are clearly there, right? Obviously, people are davening. So Zohar says, no, what it means is he looks inside, he sees the people davening, but he can't find anybody davening correctly. That's what Zohar says. So, you know, you think about things as you're going through. The first time that you actually read something, I mean, at this point in time, I'm in suspense. Right, what does this mean? You know, obviously people are davening. So I thought at first, maybe it's talking about the time of the Tanoim, because don't forget the Zohar goes back to the time of the Second Temple. The Second Temple, there weren't machzorim in those days. They didn't have printing presses like today. In those days, we had a shalich sibor, one person, for whom the entire tefillah was organized and laid out and set out, and he would daven on behalf of the whole sibor, on behalf of the whole community. We'd all stand there in shul. Can you imagine that a whole day sitting there in shul and listening to the tefillahs of somebody else and just answering amen at the proper places? He davened on our behalf. So I thought, you know, maybe it's talking about that time. It's talking about a time when people didn't know how to daven. But then why would there be a complaint? It's not our fault. You know, what could we do? They weren't printing presses, and I guess maybe we could have learned them better. But, you know, it's a metzias. It's a reality, so to speak. And then I thought to myself, but even that's true. What about the Tanayim? What about the big rabbis of yesteryear, of the time of the Mishnah and the Gemara? I mean, they obviously knew.
Rabbi was leading the thing.
Also, right, also him too. He obviously knew, and there must have been a bunch of them.
Right.
There must have been more than one of them.
Yeah,
exactly. So you have to, you can't find a lot of people, but to find 1, 2, 10, 15, 20, you should be able to do this. So about what is the Zohar talking about? And if it's talking about that time, so what relevance is there to me today? Right, that was my question. And then I thought to myself, really none, because I certainly daven properly, right? I follow the machzor, right? You know, I follow the machzor. I don't really put, you know, I don't freestyle too much on the Yom Ne'arayim. You know, daven is like Rosh Hashanah and Kippur. It's all there. Baruch Hashem, in our generation, we know how to daven. We're experienced daveners. So maybe the Zohar is now no longer true. So I go on. Right, because I daven for Kippur, right, that I should be atoned for my averus from the previous year. I daven for Shalom Bayis, and that's a good thing because the rabbis have all kinds of skulot and all kinds of musr. We have all kinds of, you know, today we have marriage count. Shalom Bayis is crucially important for a family to survive for the kids growing up, right? I daven for Parnasa and Kemach in Torah. You don't eat, you can't learn. Right, I have to have parnassos, that's a good thing. I'm not looking for fancy houses, I'm not looking for expensive cars. I would just, you know, to get by, you know, whatever it takes. Once in a while, go for supper too, it's nice too. But besides that, you know, that's, you know, simple stuff, right? On top of that, of course, before all that, children who will be tzaddikim and Yerushalayim. Which from family, parents, don't want that for their kids, and that's one of the highest values you can possibly imagine. So certainly that's the proper thing to do. The next line is, they're davening for kapara, right? They're davening for atonement. They're davening for shalom bayis. They're davening for children that will be tzaddikim, right? And they're davening parnasa. No one's davening properly. Well, that's just put a big extra me, just like that. You know, like, but that's what we're supposed to pray for in the end. That's what the whole thing's all about. Hundred percent. Well, the truth is.
Think about self, what I want, but you should focus on what Hashem.
Well, the truth is that's definitely going to be the answer. But what's different over here is that I never really realized how true that really is. And what that really means in the end. There's no question that the tefillah itself is geared towards that. And I understood that, and I give all kinds of shurim based upon that, you know, and I focus myself on the Melech is coming, the king is here and all that. But, you know, the Ikaron, what's the person thinking about on Rosh Hashanah? Being written the book, you know, of life, that the first thing we're told is that at the moment that nightfall begins on Rosh Hashanah, three books are opened up. One for Tzaddikim Gemurim, one for the Rishayim Gemurim, and one for the Benamim, basically, right? And the Tzaddikim Gemurim, the completely righteous people, are judged for life on the spot. And the completely evil are judged for death on the spot. And the Benamim, we're hanging. We're hanging until Motzei Yom Kippur. And then after that, Shmini Atzeres. And after that, the Chanukah. I don't know, you know, like, you know, but we're just, it's like, you know, but what are we thinking about? Even though it's true, all of our focus is, you know, the king is coming and to welcome the king and to Mamlich, you know, it's no question. That is the focus of Tefillah. But let me ask you a question. If that wasn't the focus of Tefillah, what would you be doing on Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur? Is the Machzor what you would write? Is that what you'd be focused on Rosh Hashanah? Look at the tefillahs. It drives people nuts. I can't tell you how many shiur I've given in the past, especially to people who are chotei b'tshuva, you know, and they just don't understand how a day like this, it's New Year's. It's the year that they're running down for the entire year coming up. It's like a king who said to you, you can come in and make whatever request you want for a good year. Just don't ask me anything personal, Right? Now, come in, you can have an audience with the king, he can grant you whatever you want, but don't ask for anything personal. What's left? What's left? You know, it's like, that's exactly why I want to be here. If I wanted to see the king, I'll buy a postcard. Right? If I wanted to, you know, okay, so it's nice to be in the presence of the king too, but if the whole point is what you're going to grant me, then what's the point of coming if I can't even ask for it in the end? So we have all, you know, a lot of times in Yiddishkeit, we get great answers because the questions are so good. We would never ask the questions ourselves, but once we see the questions, we come up with the answers. So for example, we would never know to ask this, but now that we see that's the way it is, so we come back with fantastic answers like, well, by doing this properly, you'll get all the things you want. By making Hashem the king, he'll rechman us on you. So we find a way to answer after the fact, so to speak. You follow? Right? But it's not what we'd be thinking. If you could write the machzor yourself on Rosh Hashanah, knowing what it's supposed to be like, what would you put in there? Shalom bayis, parnasa, somewhere along the line saying, and thanks God, my king. You know, that would be the focus. It's not what we would do. It's the way Chazal arranged it. But it turns out it's what we should want to do if we're clearly thinking what we're supposed to be doing over here. So, the Zohar says, that brings another pasuk down. The pasuk is El Na Rafa Na La. Right? This is a verse that is said later on in Parshas Bahalosecha, also to do with Moshe Rabbeinu, except in this case, it's talking about the situation where Miriam says to Aaron that, you know, Tzipora, our sister-in-law, is having a rough time. Her husband, who happens to be the chief prophet, you know, of the generation, and for who knows how long after that, he's so busy serving God, he doesn't come home anymore, right? In fact, he moved out. He literally had to move out because he had to remain on a level of purity at all times. So he moved his to another tent closer to the Machash Shechina in the end, right? So Tzipora is left basically somewhat abandoned over here. And she accepts that, but she happened to say things in a way that sounded like a complaint. Miriam being concerned about her sister-in-law, plus the fact that she's a prophet too, so she figured if she can afford to run a family and be a prophet, so why can't Moshe afford to be a prophet and run a family? So she complained to Aaron, L'shem Shemaim, all for the right reasons, not because she was jealous, not because she was selfish, because she wanted to rectify the situation. She complained to Aaron, but it turns out Hashem said it was still called Lashon Hara, right? saying naughty things about somebody else, and the result was she got saras, she got leprosy in the end, right? So Aaron turns to his brother, right, and his her brother too, and says, please, Moshe Rabbeinu, please, you know, our brother, cure our sister, right? You know, I'll somehow talk to God, get God to forgive Miriam and give her a refuah, right? So Moshe comes back and says, El na rafana Allah, Kosh Baruch Hu, please heal her. Now, there's a question on that pasuk, and that is, anybody who's been in shul, when they're doing a mishaberech, will see how many people run and trample to the bima to stick a name in for somebody who's not well. We are very makpi, we're very strict to try and get the name in there. The truth is, you don't have to. In fact, this verse shows you don't need to mention the name of the person. As long as you have them in mind, it's good enough. God's a mind reader, even if you forget the name. You may have heard the name and forgot the name, but the fact that you're thinking about the person, what was that person's name again? Hashem says, I know, it's okay, I know what you're talking about. And he gives the person a foolish name anyhow in the end because you thought of that person or did a mitzvah for that person. But nevertheless, whenever we can put the name in, we like to do it. Now here's Moshe Rabbeinu, the God of the door, who talks to Kadosh Baruch Hu firsthand, right? And he's going to put a good word in for Miriam, and he leaves her name out. Doesn't say, Hashem, please heal Miriam, my sister, right? The person who actually saved the entire Jewish people, for that matter, back in Mitzrayim, back in Egypt. He says, you know, Lot. He refers to her in the third person over here. So there's different interpretations. Some commentators say it's talking because Moshe didn't want to make it look like he was favoring his own sister, nepotism, over the rest of Klal Yisrael. So, you know, he didn't put her name in. Some say because he wanted to keep it brief, although La has one syllable, Miriam has three. Not much difference, but, you know, timing of the thing itself. But, okay, you're keeping things short. They're all looking for explanations. The Zohar says those are all nice explanations, and they all make sense on some level. But you want to know the real explanation? It's because Moshe Rabbeinu wasn't davening for Miriam. That's why he didn't mention Miriam. He wasn't davening for Miriam. Well, who was he davening for in the end? He was davening for the Shechina. He was davening for the Divine Presence. That's what he was davening for. Why? Where did that come from? Miriam is the one who's sick. What does it have to do with the Divine Presence? So imagine, you know, everyone's had colds and viruses, and hopefully it's all we ever get, and nothing worse than that, right? But if a person gets a cold, there are many symptoms when it comes to getting a cold. You know, the cold itself is in the body. The virus is inside the body, it takes over the cells. But the symptoms are runny eyes, right? A runny nose, you know, or a dry mouth, you know, all kinds of, you know, your limbs start to feel very heavy, start to hurt, right? It's all various different types of symptoms a person will feel when they get sick. So let's say a person says, you know something, I know I have a cold, but I'm only going to deal with my watery eyes. Right? I go to the drugstore, I buy a bottle of squirt something, you know, puts it in the eyes, it makes your eyes feel better. What about the rest of my cold? Will that solve very much? It will help the eyes a bit, but the cold will continue to spread. If I don't go after the cold itself specifically, if I don't say, look, these are all symptoms, they're all telling me that I'm not well. So if I want to get rid of all the symptoms, like going bowling, you know, when you bowl, you know, bowling, the game bowling, with those pins, right? If you hit the right pin in the middle, it knocks them all off, so to speak. You hit the one on the side, you only get the one on the side of it to go, get, you know, try another time, get the rest of the pins in the end, right? So if you get the cold, if you nip the cold in the bud, you get the cold itself, for example, you get to bed early, you get extra sleep, right? You eat the proper foods, you take care of yourself extra special than you were doing before, you pamper yourself, you baby yourself, then all the symptoms on their own will go away. Now you can also take things for the symptoms too, but the main thing is the cold itself. So Moshe Rabbeinu says the following thing. Moshe says, if Miriam has saras, that's only a symptom of something bigger. Because anything that happens down here to the Jewish people is happening to the Shekhinah up there. It's like water in your house, right? The water in your house that comes out of your tap has to go through a pipe. If the water is not coming out your tap, you don't punish the tap. Right? If the, you don't say, where's the water, right? The first thing you assume, if the water's not coming through the tap, there's a problem in the pipes. Because for the water to come out the tap, it has to go through the pipes. So likewise, for our brucha, for our health, for our parnasa, for anything, for our safety, whatever blessing that we enjoy in this world and want to enjoy in this world, it doesn't originate with us. It has to first begin up there, up in Shemayim, up with the Kodesh Baruch Hu, who, by the way, has unlimited blessing and lives like any good parent who loves her child to give it, to share with us, to shower us with blessing, even though it does not seem like that sometimes, and doesn't feel like that sometimes, but that's the Metzias, that's the reality. Kodesh Baruch Hu lives to give us tons and tons of blessing and make our lives eternally happy. If it's not coming down, and we've seen how extreme it can be in not coming down, it's because the pipes are blocked somewhere, up at the source. Something is blocking the pipe between heaven and us. So Moshe says, for Miriam to get tzaras, for Miriam to get leprosy, the pipe had to be blocked between the Shekhinah and her first. If I only daven for Miriam, I'm dealing with the runny nose. I'm dealing with the watery eyes. It's not going to solve the problem. It's like hitting the tap to get the water from the pipes. It's not going to work, right? It's not going to work. You have to first fix the pipe before you can get the water from the tap. So Moshe does something very novel, and that is why you'll notice that Miriam gets healed on the spot, which raises the other question. Because we find in life, right, how many times have the Jewish people heard some bad news about somebody, somebody who's not well? We gather together all kinds of people for Tehillim around the world to daven for Rishlim for somebody, and unfortunately, Rahman Islam, it doesn't work out. Countless times did Hashem accept our tefillahs? Absolutely. Was there a mitzvah involved? Absolutely. Right? So then why didn't it have the positive effect we wanted to have at the end? So Moshe ben understood. He said, because to daven only for the person, to think about only the family, to think about yourself and your relationship and all that, he says, that's all important, there's no question about that, but that's dealing with the symptom. You have to realize if this person is suffering, if this family is suffering, it's because the Shekhinah is suffering. So the Zohar says that's what it's talking about. When it says no one's davening improperly on Yom Kippur at a time for bruch, a time for blessing, is because everyone's focusing only on the symptoms and not the cause. They're more concerned about how it affects them as opposed to how it affects the entire world, and more importantly, more specifically, the Shekhinah itself. So that's why, if you look in the Shemona Esrei, right, you look in the actual, it doesn't make a difference whether they're talking about during the weekday, right, or talking about Shabbos, it doesn't make a difference. The Shemona Esrei basically is a Shemona Esrei. Sometimes it has more brochas, sometimes it has less brochas, right? But no matter how you, whatever Shemona Esrei, if it's Musaf, doesn't make a difference. Whatever Shemona Esrei you are davening, you'll notice, in case you haven't noticed until now, because I did not notice until I saw the Zohar, this specific point, the climax of the Shemona Esrei is which brocha? Close, just before that. Hamachzir Shechinaso Litzion. Hamachzir Kodesh Baruch Hu, who returns the Shechina to Tzion. Because that's what it's all about. It's all about, in fact, in this week's Parsha, it's actually literally this week's Parsha, Rashi brings down that on a pasuk, it says, that Kodesh Baruch Hu will gather in all of our exiles, all of our captives from the world. And Rashi brings down that based upon the verse itself, that Hashem himself, the actual verse implies that the Shekhinah itself and the Jewish people go into exile. Whether it's personal exile, in other words, a person is suffering in some way, whether it's national exile, it doesn't make a difference. The Shekhinah always goes into exile with the Jewish people. And the entire time that the Jewish people are in exile, the Shekhinah is there with us. And unlike the rest of us, who might be able to enjoy ourselves in New York, in Toronto, in London, around the world, and live in the diaspora quite contently, the Shekhinah is never happy away from Eretz Yisrael. The Shekhinah is never happy outside the Beis Hamikdash. So we may not be suffering because we're numb to what we're missing out in life, but the Shekhinah is never numb to that. It's always suffering. And the whole avoda, the whole focus of the Jewish people is doing that which will allow the divine presence to come back to the world, come back as Israel, come back to the base of Mikdash, and for the Jewish people to finally be the oil of God and the light of the nations they're supposed to be. So there's a very interesting Malbim. The Malbim says that he's talking to Pasuk Yirmiyahu. The Pasuk is talking about the return of the Jewish people at the end of days to Eretz Israel. You know, and if you look in this week's, last week's parsha with all the brooks and klalos, as Rashi points out, all the klalos, all the curses have come true historically. All the things that God threatened us with have all come true. Every one of them, unfortunately. Well, fortunately, they're all over now. But unfortunately, to go through them, there's only two things that have to be miskayim. Number one is that the land had to be remembered, and that was also fulfilled. Right? Whether you agree, don't agree, 1948, the land was remembered exactly after the Holocaust was over. The last thing is Hashem will gather us in from the four corners of the earth. Now, you could not fulfill that pasuk before World War II, because before World War II, the Jews were not at the four corners of the world. The Holocaust, World War II, forced the Jews all around the world, you know, running for their lives. So we have one thing left over, and that's the ingathering of the exile. That's all that's left over, and then history is finally complete. We can close the book and say, done. Right? Not the Torah itself, because that's always eternal, but that's the last prophecy we're waiting to come true. So the Malbim says, he's writing, by the way, at the end of the 1700s, in the 18th century, right? So this is long before there was even the reality, the possibility of the land coming back to the Jewish people. This is the Ottoman Empire, I think, you know, and we weren't even, it was like unrealistic to assume that the Jewish people would be able to come back to their land. We knew it was a prophecy. We had an amun of faith. It would happen, but to see it in your own mind, as we see it today, it was more than anyone could dream about. But the Malbim, being who he was, he brought down and said the following thing based upon this pasukim, based upon these verses, because in the verses it's talking about how the oppression will finally end, and at that time it was unthinkable because it was just ongoing. He says, there'll come a time in history when the oppression will finally come to an end. The Jewish people will no longer be in Shibud, oppressed anymore, as has been for thousands of years. That's a real novel idea to say a thing like that. He says, at that time, the Jewish people will divide into two groups. The larger group, he says, will be in the diaspora. And they'll be called Yaakov. Because Yaakov is the name of Yaakov when he was in the diaspora, in Chutzlartz. It's the name of the Jewish people in the diaspora. The smaller group he calls Yisrael, that's the shame of Eretz Yisrael, because the holier name, he crossed the river to get that name. So that's the name that's used for the Jewish, it's called Eretz Yisrael, the land of Yisrael, right? So that's the name of Yisrael. At that time, what's going to happen, for the first time in history, and again, we're used to this, so it's old hat, but go back to that time, it was absurd. He says, there'll come a time when the sheba will come to an end, and rather than kill us and murder us and spit on us and do all kinds of terrible things they've done for thousands of years, the goyim will make us their heads. They'll appoint us to lead them. We'll have positions in government. We'll become wealthy, successful. You name it, what we have today. Which is, you know, we're used to it, but it's not the way it was for a long, long time. You know, even the time they bought Bonnell, not a lot of people were wealthy like us today, in the world today. He says, that's going to happen, and it happened. In 1986, 87, when Russia collapsed, that was the last place that Jews were being held en masse because they were Jewish against their will. When Russia collapsed, it was the fulfillment of the prophecy that the Malbim is talking about. He says, at that point in time, the Jews will break into two groups. And the first group, called Yaakov, he says, they're going to say, this is amazing. This is amazing. After all these years of being stepped on and killed and beaten, burned, everything, you name it, we're finally respected. We have positions amongst the Gentiles. They give us what we want for the most part. We can live like them. Must speak Lanu. It's enough. We're happy. There's not, what else can we ask for? This is Gula. That's what they say. This is Gula. It says a smaller group will say, no, this is wonderful. And we're certainly enjoying it, and it's certainly going to help the cause and all those positive things, but this is definitely not Gula. It's not going to be called Gula, and to the Jewish people, come home to Eretz Israel, rebuild the base of Mikdash, and finally, at long last, the Shechina, can dwell amongst the Jewish people. And the Medrash, or the Malbim says, in their merits, the final redemption is going to come. They're a small group. They're a minority of a minority amongst the mass majority, but that small little minority, because they were more concerned about the Shekhinah than themselves, will be the trigger for the final redemption. So he says, right there, Hamachzir Shekhinah Sol Tzion. He returns his Shekhinah to Tzion. That's the whole focus. So that's why you look around historically, after all these thousands of years of davening on Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, putting all of our koiches into Shalom Bayis and all those other things, we forgot the main ingredients. We forgot the main focus. We're dealing with all the symptoms, with running noses and watery eyes and sore limbs and things like that. We're not dealing with the cold itself. The main suffering, the main thing missing from creation, the Kadosh Baruch Hu. The Shekhinah has not yet come back to the Jewish people, because the Jewish people have not yet made it their first and most important priority. This Rosh Hashanah, Bezrat Hashem, right, as we stand before Kodesh, not bad, eh? As we stand before Kodesh Baruch Hu, and we open our machzorim, and we see it's a time of Malchus. That's the reason why you don't have to daven for Shalom Bayis and all these things. If you have to focus on those individual things, okay, it doesn't hurt to put it someplace at some point in time. You find an opening during the week, whatever, you don't put it in. But you should know, it's all taken care of. Because the moment that a person heals the Shekhinah in their own life, so to speak, and we all have our own access to it, our own pipeline, so to speak, to the Shekhinah, our own personal, you know, spiritual umbilical cord that feeds us from above. The moment the person makes the Shekhinah the priority in their life, they're more concerned about the wealth of the Shekhinah than themselves, everything else will take care of itself. And the more people do that, the more the community as a whole becomes healed because of the healing done to the Shekhinah over that community. And if you take that concept onto a national level, where finally the entire Jewish people, or at least those who are the daven properly, are doing that, all the problems of the world will disappear. Just like that. As the Machzor says, it goes up just like smoke. Because you know something? It was never real in the first place. But it only becomes real when we make our own personal concerns more important than that of the Kodesh Baruch Hu and the Shekhinah itself. She blessed with Hashem with a good Gibbon Shir. We should see the end of all suffering, all the bad things, all negative things, and be able to have a Mashiach the upcoming year, not before, even for that matter, but simply with any more problems.
Amen.